for study hour this morning. Titus chapter 1 is where we're picking up today. Wednesday night we did a little bit of an introduction to the letter of Titus, and we talked especially Wednesday night about Paul's history with Titus. So a little background that we covered there. So we're going to talk about Titus chapter 1 today. This is really a very brief letter, three fairly short chapters, and it's going to cover some things that that overlap a good bit with what we have already studied in 1 Timothy. We'll highlight a couple of those things, and we'll talk especially about the things in Titus that are specific to that situation. Just as a reminder, where is Titus when Paul writes in this letter? All right, on the island of Crete. What's he doing? Is he on vacation? Is he on a business trip? What's he doing there? Okay, all right, that's what Paul's going to say in verse 5. He is there to work among churches on the island of Crete. He's there for a specific purpose. We'll get into that in a moment or two. But that's his situation, much as Timothy was at Ephesus when Paul wrote 1 Timothy to him. As we mentioned Wednesday night, one of the differences is, seemingly anyway, that the Ephesian church was much more established, had more of a history, still not a real long one in the terms we would think of, but had more of a history than the churches on the island of Crete evidently did. They're at a less developed stage, if you will. They haven't been around as long. So Titus is working with younger congregations, it would seem. So Paul introduces this letter. He does this sometimes, but not real often. He talks a little bit about his apostleship or the nature of his ministry. In this case, really, it's the nature of the gospel. He does something a little bit similar to this in the opening verses of Romans 1, for example. Paul will very typically refer to himself as something like an apostle or a bondservant of Christ, and then launch into the greeting part of the letter. He spends a little more time here in Titus. He says this, Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's a little bit lengthier than Paul usually does in launching into a letter. So he says a couple of things we want to just think of. What is it that Paul says God promised before time began or long ages ago? All right? Eternal life. Well, who was there to hear the promise before the world began? Okay, yeah, the Godhead was there. But this is kind of in keeping with a couple of other passages. Put your bookmark there in Titus chapter 1. Go to Ephesians, the opening section of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, Paul talks about how God, Ephesians 1 verse 4, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's an expression that gets used a couple of times in the New Testament. Or this one in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Talks about Christ being foreknown before the foundation of the world, but having appeared in these last times for our sake. What do these verses, when Paul talks about long ages ago the promise, before the foundation of the world, what do these things indicate about God's plan of salvation? Okay, all right. That it's always been in his mind, that it was in his mind even before creation. Okay, all right. It's an eternal plan. It's not, oh no, human beings have messed up, now what do we do? It's God's foresight and foreknowledge of things that he had even yet to happen. It's not an afterthought. It's not an emergency measure. In terms of God being caught off guard anyway. Paul often highlights that to highlight the nature of the gospel as something that is rooted in God's mind from eternity. The remedy for sin was not an afterthought. The entire plan was not an afterthought. And that gives additional weight and solidity to the things Paul is preaching. And what he's talking about, of course, in these opening verses is he has the privilege, he has the trust of proclaiming that message. So back to Titus 1. One of the things that you sometimes encounter in the New Testament, think about 2 Corinthians. If you remember, we studied 2 Corinthians. Oh, goodness, that was a year ago. COVID makes everything run together, doesn't it? About a year ago, we studied 2 Corinthians. Remember those Zoom classes? Aren't you glad that's over? When we were doing that, worked pretty well. But we studied 2 Corinthians, and one of the things in the background of that letter was people challenging Paul's apostleship. That there were people at Corinth who were saying, you don't really need to pay attention to Paul. In fact, they were denigrating his character too. And maybe saying things like, well, okay, he's an apostle, but he's not a real apostle like Peter or John or one of those fellows. And so Paul has to defend his apostleship in that context. That doesn't, so far as we know, that doesn't seem to be the case here in Titus. So why, other than just a reflection, why might Paul open this letter to young Titus, working with these young churches on Crete, by saying what he does about the eternal nature of the gospel, about the hope of eternal life that God promised from long ages ago, about it being manifested in the Word of God, and Paul's being entrusted with that? Why does he need to bring all that up? Okay, all right. You think Titus may need some reassurance about the seriousness of what he's committed to? And about the value and the truth of it? Okay? Somebody else? I mean, Paul is going to very quickly get around to, there are a lot of challenges that Titus is facing, not just the challenge of working with, that would always come with working with a congregation, or especially young churches, but there's false teaching afoot. There's a solid basis on which to which he's going to have to appeal in fighting against that. And that basis is not something Paul made up. It is not something that God came up with on the fly, as it were. It is God's eternal purpose. Verse 3, at the proper time he has manifested it, even his word. I think you could, our translations vary a little bit there in precisely how that's worded. It may mean not that the word is manifested, but that the promise of God is manifested in the Word. That's a small, small, subtle difference. I think about Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about being a minister of this gospel that was not known in previous ages, had not been revealed, but now it has. Ephesians 3, starting around verse 8, he talks a little bit about that. He says he's been entrusted with the gospel. That word is interesting because it comes from the same basic root word that faith does. In fact, the word often means to put one's faith in something or to accept it as true, but it also has the sense, as it's used here, of putting your faith in someone by entrusting something to them. You count them worthy or faithful, and so you give them a charge. And Paul's charge is the message of the gospel. That's what his apostleship is all about, the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God. The idea is bestowing something into the care of someone in whom the giver has confidence. Paul often describes his ministry in those terms. He's got the, and I want you to remember that idea of being entrusted, because it's going to come up again, even in different wording. It's going to come up again down in verse 7 with regard to the overseer's work in the church. You have a similar idea. We'll get to that in a moment. But that's kind of how Paul introduces this letter. And some of the things Paul says may indicate that even though this letter is addressed to Titus, the sentiments in it are as much for the Christians with whom Titus is laboring as they are for him personally. By expectation, going to share these things with the brethren that he is trying to strengthen and encourage and build up, and with the lost he is trying to reach as appropriate. So it's as much for them as it is for him. So we get to verse 5. You're already highlighted this for us. Why has Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, according to verse 5? Okay. Okay, all right. Let's start with that first expression, to set in order what remains, or to set in order what is lacking. There are some things that are unfinished, and Titus's responsibility is to set those things in order, to arrange them like they should be. I want you to compare the wording of this verse with something that we see in Paul's case in Acts chapter 14. So again, just keep your bookmark there in Titus 1. In Acts chapter 14, Paul has preached in the cities of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and then he gets to Derbe, and he gets run out of town in several of those places, gets mistreated, and yet he goes back to them because there is unfinished business. So Acts 14, let's start in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. These are places they've already been. They've established churches there. They've fled because of persecution. He's gone back there, strengthening, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Just compare Paul's work. He goes back to these places and he strengthens the disciples in these brand new congregations in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And he appoints leadership for them, elders in every church. Well, in Titus 1 and verse 5, you have essentially the same charge being laid on Titus with regard to these churches on the island of Crete. Set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And Paul is already, he's just reminding him of what he's already told Titus to do. So when we think of, set in order what remains, what was lacking? Obviously, one of the things that was lacking was leadership. It was elders in these churches. That's the thing specifically that Paul tells Titus to try and take care of here. Are there other things that were lacking with these churches? Was there some basic instruction or some reinforcement that needed to be provided for them? Was there kind of encouragement and exhortation that you saw Paul giving those churches in Asia in Acts 14, that kind of thing? Probably so. Were there some instructions about how they should fulfill their roles in life, what their responsibilities were? We'll see some of that in chapter 2, for instance. People in different stations in life and relationships and how they're supposed to conduct themselves. Just a reminder that in Paul's thinking, and therefore in God's thinking, when a church was planted and established, the work wasn't done. There was still a lot to be done with the believers who were there. So it is on the island of Crete. So Paul has stationed Titus there to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city. Just notice how much that is like the expression elders in every church or all the churches in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. That in each of these congregations there was to be leadership. And that's consistent with a couple of things. It's consistent, number one, with other New Testament passages that always talk about these men in a plurality. Acts chapter 20, the elders from the church at Ephesus, Philippians chapter 1, the introduction to that letter, and other places. And second, that it's elders in every, in Acts 14, it was elders in every church. In Titus 1:5, it's elders in every city, elders in each local community of believers. In both cases, seems to be the emphasis, which puts a limit on the authority of those men, the sphere of responsibility that they have to one local flock. And of course, it's not very long after the New Testament era that you start seeing changes and adaptations and mutations of that kind of simple arrangement. But that's the simple New Testament plan. That's what Paul did for those churches in Southern Asia. It's what Titus is doing with these churches on the island of Crete. Yeah, go ahead, Gary.
In life of the congregation, surely time is important. And the new congregation starting off like these, time goes by and situations come up. And by those situations coming up, it gives opportunity to learn how to handle those situations.
Right.
So okay. Experience will play a vital role in those developments.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Question that arises this is question number four, if you're following along in the workbook. Can a congregation scripturally function without elders or overseers? Yes or no? I know we want to qualify the answer, and that's okay. But yeah, okay. Go ahead, Shane. Okay.
That's not the, I don't think that's the goal of each congregation. Should be to have elders, but even here we see that congregations are established and they operate without elders for a time until such time that men could be appointed.
Okay, yeah. Lystra, Iconium, Antioch in Acts chapter 14. For some period, it wasn't very long, but for a period of time, they functioned without elders in those churches. That didn't mean that they were doing wrong. For a period of time, the churches on the island of Crete functioned without an eldership. And Titus is functioned without elderships, and Titus is correcting that. The emphasis is that that's not God's plan. That's not that a church that doesn't have that kind of leadership, to borrow Paul's words, is lacking something. All right. It's not as complete as it could be. And we talked about this a little bit when we talked about 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul will go on writing to Titus to talk about the kind of man who is fit to serve in this role. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the qualifications here, simply because we already did that when we studied 1 Timothy 3. We observed some of the comparisons in Titus chapter 1, so we won't belabor that. But let's just take a moment and read it. Can I get somebody to read in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9? Titus 1, 5 through 9. Who's got it? Jeff, go ahead.
A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict.
just as he did with Timothy at Ephesus, Paul writes to Titus about appointing men to this role and talks to him about the qualities they must possess to be suitable for that role. This is the kind of man, you know, that you appoint in these churches, Titus. And verse 7, he says something that I want to highlight for a minute. He says, the overseer must be above reproach. Remember, we emphasized that. That's the first thing that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, after talking about desiring the work. He said, an elder must be above reproach, or blameless is the word some translations use. A person who is an accusation against him of inappropriate conduct or a lack of Christian character will not stick, is the idea. He must be blameless, verse 7, above reproach as God's steward. Let's think about the Old Testament circumstance, or even not just limited to Old and New Testaments, but even post-biblical times. What's a steward? And what does he do? Gary? Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah. He's responsible for what happens to a person. Okay. In that sense, Shane.
I think a lot of the instances where we see steward being used, it's basically you're in charge of someone else's goods or property, or you run their household for them, or you see their business needs or whatever. So those things belong to someone else, but you're in charge of them.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, James? Right. Okay, all right. Yeah, those comments really highlight the things I wanted to emphasize about this. A steward... and the word here conveys the manager of a household or a household's affairs. Very often in both Old and New Testaments, it was common for a wealthy, person to appoint somebody to manage all the affairs of the household. Sometimes it was a trusted slave. Sometimes it was somebody else who might be hired for that role, and they were put in charge of all that so that the master of the house didn't have to worry about all of that stuff. One of the best biblical examples of that is Joseph. Remember in Genesis chapter 39, when Joseph ends up in slavery in Egypt, and he's bought by, who purchased Joseph? You remember? All right, Potiphar. And who was Potiphar? I mean, was he a nobody? Yeah, he was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He was a very important individual and obviously a man of wealth and power. He purchases Joseph, and the next thing you know, God has blessed and prospered everything Joseph does, and Potiphar makes him his steward. Now, that's not the word that's used there, but that's essentially what he does. He puts Joseph in charge of everything, all of his household affairs. Joseph's managing what the other slaves do. This is what a steward typically did. Does Joseph own all the stuff that he's managing? Does it belong to him? No. But he's in charge of overseeing its conduct and the prosperity of the house. Obviously, Potiphar puts a great deal of trust in Joseph to put him in that role. That's basically, that helps us understand this idea of stewardship. And Paul talks about himself sometimes as a steward of the gospel. Here he's talking about an elder or an overseer as God's steward. And a couple of the comments y'all have made are really important. That number one, what this man is overseeing ultimately doesn't belong to him. So you've got a group of overseers in a local church on the island of Crete. Does that church belong to them? The people in it, do they belong to them? No. Who do they belong to? They belong to God. Okay? That's why steward is such a fitting word here. James's point was good, that Paul, in talking about himself as a steward in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, talks about how important it is for a steward to be found faithful. A steward, because of the burden of the responsibility, the importance of the things that were laid on him, a steward really had to be reliable and trustworthy. He had an important charge to do. Well, so do these men. We could go back and read Acts chapter 20, where Paul pretty solemnly lays on these elders at Ephesus the charge that's been entrusted to them, and it's a serious one. And Paul wraps that up in this word steward, or some of our translations say something like, let me just hear from you. What other wordings do you have there in Titus 1 verse 7? If you don't have steward, what do you have? Some of our English translations use a bunch of words to...
Elder,
okay. The overseer must be above reproach as...
One entrusted.
Okay. And that in at least our English wording connects it back to Paul's talking about his being entrusted with the gospel, even though it's not the same word that he uses here. Okay. An overseer of God's household is how the Christian Standard Bible expresses it. One entrusted with God's word. Okay. In the reasoning of the text is why these men must possess the qualities that Paul is outlining here. Because this is a really important charge that has been placed in their care. So Timothy couldn't appoint just anybody to that role in Ephesus. Titus can't appoint just anybody to that role on the island of Crete. That's why Paul is at pains to describe these things so carefully. Questions or comments on that? Go ahead, Gary.
That's kind of what I was thinking about when I was thinking about how the church can operate without elders. And it strikes me that every time a situation comes up, especially when something different from another false teacher, that local group is going to have to make some kind of adjustment in God's plan. And what I thought about in particular was the qualification of elders. Compare that to the qualification of a men's business meeting. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't want to do that, but it certainly is definitely better to follow God's plan.
Okay. Paul also talks about verse 9, elders holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. In 1 Timothy 3, he talked about the need for them to be skilled in teaching. Here it's holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And look at the rest of verse 10. Why is that especially important for these overseers? Okay. All right. Problems are going to come up. They are going to be able to need, and even when there aren't problems, they're going to need to be able to do two things. Number one, to exhort in sound doctrine. Remember, we encountered that expression, sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound words. The word means healthy. It means it's complete. Paul has used that a few times in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, as we'll see, and he uses it here in Titus as well. They need to be able to exhort or encourage in that, which even in the absence of particular problems is going to be an ongoing need. And secondly, verse 10, to refute those who contradict. That word refute, you may have reprove, you may have the word convict in your translation. It denotes bringing something to light and showing it for what it is. And again, he lays that charge on Timothy in a couple places. We'll see that especially in 2 Timothy, he uses that word. And Paul will specifically say in verse 9. He'll say in verse 10, in Titus's case, there's specific problems that are going to have to be dealt with. Just like there were at Ephesus, there are false teachers afoot and brethren going in the wrong direction on the island of Crete. If it's not happening already, it's going to. And part of preparing these churches for that task is making sure they have godly leadership who are capable handlers of the word, and they are committed to it, and they have the ability to encourage Christians in what is right and to refute those who contradict what is right. And so he'll talk about that specifically in verse 10. Sorry, I said verse 10 when I meant verse 9 a minute ago. Charlie. Yeah, right. And Titus can't do that all by himself, right? These people are going to, especially if he's in an environment where there are multiple congregations in differing cities, Titus can't be in all those places at once. They need individual leadership leadership groups in each of those congregations to help bring them to maturity. Right. Good point. That's another part of what elders do. So let's look at the description that Paul offers starting in verse 10 of the challenges that that Titus is going to have to face and that create part of the reason that these churches need elders. Verse 10, let me get somebody else to read this so I'm not doing all the talking. Somebody read verse 10 down through the end of the chapter and we'll talk a little bit about that. Who's got it? James, go ahead.
For there are many
all right, not a complimentary picture. And Paul says there are many who fit this category. He calls them rebellious or insubordinate. That's descriptive of somebody who refuses to be subject to the rules. There are people out there who will not subject themselves to the truth and to its requirements for living. He calls them empty talkers. And some of this language will be very much like Paul's warnings to Timothy about false teachers in 1 Timothy that we've already seen. He'll use some of the exact same expressions or some very similar ones in describing them. They're empty talkers. That is, their teaching lacks substance and is of no value. They're deceivers. Literally, they mislead the minds of people. Does that mean that we're talking about exactly the same kind of false teaching on Crete as in Ephesus? Maybe. I'd suggest we'd have to know more details to be sure, and we don't have a lot of details about either case about what the specifics were. We have some hints. We have a few specifics that are given that are in Ephesus, scattered throughout 1 Timothy, and a few things here. But you have what you do have is a similar character and motivation in the people who are behind it. Paul's very clear about that, and he's very direct in addressing it. So these men are empty talkers, deceivers, rebellious, especially verse 10, those of the circumcision. So what's the background of at least most of these people? Based on that. Okay. that these people and something about their false teaching has a Jewish background to it, much as was the case in Ephesus. And much as the case in a lot of the New Testament, people who came to established congregations, new congregations causing trouble, very often were teachers from a Jewish background. Sometimes that was because there were Jewish converts in those churches, and they were no doubt trying to play on that to make a name for themselves, establish influence for themselves. Verse 11, Paul says, they must be silenced. Literally, their mouths must be stopped. It's the same expression you'd use for muzzling an animal. That's pretty harsh. You know, to try and let me ask this: how is that supposed to be done? Is it by force? What's the means of stopping the mouths of these people? Okay, sound teaching. That's why Titus is there. That's why Titus is supposed to appoint qualified overseers for these groups, so that somebody will be able to respond to false teaching with the truth adequately. To put up a resistance and make a difference. Whose mouths must be stopped because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of... Why were they teaching it?
Money.
Okay. Just like in 1 Timothy. People who suppose that godliness is a means of gain in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They have a lot of the same motivations and the same defects of character at work in these false teachers as you do in the ones at Ephesus. And again, Paul may be addressing a situation that's already happening on Crete or warning them of something that's imminent. And this is the kind of person they're going to be dealing with. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It seems that Paul is referring to the poet Epimenides, who, interestingly enough, was from Crete. So you got this guy from Crete who says all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Is that interesting to you? All right. Everybody from Crete is like this. This Cretan says. So it's a generalization, it's a stereotype. And supposedly one of the reasons that somebody like Epimenides would write that was because the liar part, for instance. Supposedly in Epimenides' day, the Cretans made a claim that the tomb of Zeus was on the island of Crete. Zeus was supposed to be, immortal, not able to die. So they just got this reputation that they'll just say anything, true or not true. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. It's going to be interesting to parallel that with some of the things Paul is going to highlight in a little bit. Does Paul mean to say, Titus, watch out, everybody you're working with is a liar and an evil brute and a glut? Everybody on that island, they're all no good. Is that what he's trying, even the Christians, is that what he's trying to say? Okay. There are many who are like that. In the case of the people Paul is talking about in these verses, false teachers, they are perfect examples of the stereotype that had been assigned to the Cretans. That's what he's trying to get across. You know the stuff Epimenides wrote about the Cretans? On these people's case, it's true of them. They are living out the stereotype. They're living out that reputation. Titus needed to watch out for that. These are strong metaphors that describe the heresy that's going to be a problem in the Cretan churches. They're liars as to their teaching. Paul calls them beasts, and that they're going to tear apart the church of God. Think about Paul's warnings to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he said savage wolves were going to come in among them. and they're gluttons because they have an insatiable appetite to indulge themselves at the expense of God's people. Because remember, he said in verse 11, they're doing this for sordid gain. Which, by the way, is part of the reason that Paul, in both of these passages, in both Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, highlights for the elders in the local church that they not be inordinately fond of money. They're not doing what they do for gain. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a direct contrast to false teachers who were motivated by personal gain in the things that they taught. So, he says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. I don't know what all the Jewish myths were. At least in later rabbinical Judaism, there's a whole body of mythological content and mysticism and things that kind of got glommed onto that. Were those things prevalent in the first century as well? And were these men making that mysterious kind of stuff basis of some of the things they taught? Seems to have been going on at Ephesus as well. There was a distinctly Jewish flavor to all of this. Paul doesn't just come out and say, like the ones that were troubling the Galatian churches, for instance. Those people were saying Gentile Christians have to be circumcised and keep the law. I don't know if that's what's going on at Ephesus or on Crete or not. That doesn't seem to be what Paul's emphasizing. It's much more arcane and mysterious, the kind of stuff that they're emphasizing. Things like genealogies, he doesn't talk about that here, but emphasizes that in 1 Timothy and Jewish myths. But the basis of their teaching is not the Word of God. It's not even something that can be solidly rooted in Old Testament Scripture. Paul used Old Testament Scripture a lot in his teaching, but this wasn't to be found there. And commandments of men ought to ring a bell, because there are a couple places where Jesus highlighted that. He highlighted the traditions of the Pharisees, for instance, and quoted from Isaiah 29. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So maybe some of that enters into this equation as well. Some of the extra biblical traditions that had become so important in the early stages of rabbinical Judaism in the first century were being highlighted, emphasized by these men, and they're turning people away from that. Whole families are being led away by this. Verse 11 says. So, we're just about out of time, but that's a summary. So, Titus, that's why you're on Crete. Sounds easy, right? No problem. This is what Titus is, this young man is responsible for helping with, not just in one congregation, but in several congregations on the island of Crete. This is a big task that Paul has entrusted to this young man. That's why we spent a little time Wednesday talking about the relationship they built up and how much confidence Paul and the Lord obviously have in Titus to put him in this position. So Paul is giving him instructions for how to carry that out. In chapter 2, Paul is going to say, as for you, you speak the things that are fitting for healthy teaching. You be the counterweight to this false teaching. And here are some of the things you need to be reminding people. That's what chapter 2 will be about, and we'll talk about that on Wednesday night. Appreciate all your help this morning.